You have your Bibles with you this evening. Let's go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 37, and we will dive into this very important portion of Scripture. As you're turning to Ezekiel 37, let's go before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time this evening. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You. And Lord, I pray that as we read this chapter of Scripture, that we would be broken to a point of humility in recognizing what it is that You saved us from, and how it is that You saved us, and how it is that we can be living as a result of this. Father, we pray that You would draw the confession that the people of Israel had confessed, that we are cut off, we are undone, we are dead, we are in a very terrible position. And that You would draw that out from us so that You can respond to us, that like a mighty rushing wind, You will revitalize us, restore us, redeem us, and save us, cleanse us, and forgive us of our sins. We pray that this would minister to our hearts, that this would equip us to defeat sin, and that this would enable us to live as a people that You dwell amongst. We pray this not for our sakes, but as we had learned last week, but for Your sake, so that Your holiness would be vindicated within our presence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we had examined a portion of Scripture that was very much similar to an earlier portion of Scripture, Ezekiel 11. And we looked at Ezekiel 36 last time, and we had seen what it takes for God to save, for God to redeem His people, that God has to be the one, and I want to emphasize the stress on has to be the one that intervenes, that steps into His creation and enters the life of His people and regenerates them, grants them a heart of flesh and replaces a heart of stone, puts a spirit in them, gives them spiritual life, and then, of course, gives His Holy Spirit as the primary controlling factor within a person's life. And in fact, that's one of the most incredible principles and incredible concepts that pertain to salvation, is that God does what is necessary so that we can get God. That's the whole purpose of God's salvation here, and the fact that God is stepping into our lives to sovereignly redeem us is to bless us with the privilege of receiving God. We get God at the end of this. And the terminology in Ezekiel 37 is going to capstone that even further, of the fact that He will dwell among us. He will live amongst His people. And so as we examine Ezekiel 37, as we examine the valley of the dry bones, we're going to see how this plays out in even more detail, and in fact, really in some kind of graphic imagery that's going on here. If you have passed out in biology class before, given the intense images of different kinds of muscles or whatever it is, it's going to be a very difficult evening. The terminology that's being used here paints such an incredible picture within the minds of believers and within the minds of the hearers, of understanding what it is that God does within our lives in order to save us from sin. And that's important to recognize. Again, I emphasize that God has to do this. God has to be the one that does this. Otherwise, we are left to the ruin and the misery of our miserable condition. We've seen what it's like for people in this day and age, and indeed for 400 years prior to this, we've seen what it's like for people to be living in a condition whereby which God is not doing this. And that is the fact that they are rampant with idols. They are rampant with their own desires. And so you get that impression that really the discussion of their ability to do things is pertaining to the fact that their desires are fundamentally flawed. Their desires are fundamentally in error and in danger. The people's desires have been for idolatry, and when there was righteous rulers that were on the throne and there was national restoration, they would still basically amounted to nothing because God was not doing what He was saying He would do here. for national Israel, we would say. And so it takes God to step in and intervene. Otherwise, there is a fundamental problem that will continue to exist within the people's lives. Their desires cannot change. And so God is going to show us within this vision given to Ezekiel how it is that he fundamentally corrects and changes the most significant problem and even problems of his people by being the one who is sovereignly in control of his people's lives. So Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1, and even Ezekiel is characterizing and presenting the sovereignty of God as how God is taking control of his life. So the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them around about, and behold, there were many on the surface, very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And these bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, and they come to, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So God takes Ezekiel in what is most probably a vision. It's probably not that he is actually taken to a literal valley where there are literal bones that are existing there, and he's literally seeing some of these things that are going on there. Though I'm not too sure that I can say that dogmatically from the text, from the context. But it's probably that case. At any rate, God is taking Ezekiel to this valley, in which case there are dry bones, to basically reveal something about how it is that God is sovereign in salvation, and what God needs to do, what God has to do, and reveals the nature and the condition of the people of Israel, as we'll see here in just a moment. And in fact, what we could really conclude is the nature of anybody prior to Christ. So as Ezekiel is taken here, he is in this state in which there is the examination of these bones. He's even taken throughout the bones. He's sitting there looking at a valley of bones and looking almost even individually at the bones that are there. And the text says that there were very many bones that were existing on the surface of this valley. The Greek translation even talks about that there were exceedingly many bones. It's like trying to emphasize and drive home the stress of the fact that there are an innumerable amount of bones. Almost an amount of bones that there's too many to count. It's like as if you were looking up at the stars and seeing the stars as bones. It's this innumerable amount of bones, an exceedingly large amount of bones that are piled up within this valley. Not only is there a very many number of bones, but each one of these bones has a particular problem. Every single one of these bones are not only exceedingly many, but they're exceedingly dry. These are not recently slain bones. It says that they were slain. You almost get the impression that there's something that killed them. But regardless, they're not recently slain. These are bones that have been exceedingly dry. So in other words, they've been dead for a very long period of time. It's not a recent death. These bones have been long enough to where they're decomposing to the point in which the bones are all that's left and the moisture has gone out of the bones. There's two important things that become revealed within this context. It's important to recognize that it isn't just the dry bones chapter, it's the valley of the dry bones. They're in the valley, they're in the wrong place. It's not where the people of God belong. It's to belong in this location, to belong in this valley. And that'll become even more clear as we continue through our context. They're in a dangerous place, really. I mean, the fact of the matter is that this valley is not a place of protection. It's not a place of security or stability or peace or anything like that. This is a place where literally any enemy, if they were still alive, any enemy could come and completely slaughter them again. To bring them to spiritual life in and of itself is not enough. They need to be taken out of this place and brought into a right place, into a proper place. And then, of course, the second problem of these bones, and it doesn't take a scholar to realize this, but that this is an expression of a graveyard whereby which these bones are existing. These are dead bones. There is no life within these bones. There is a complete and total, utter, 100% deadness that exists within these bones. These bones are not thinking. These bones are not choosing. These bones are not doing. There is no activity in these bones. They are 100% dead. It's not like the Princess Bride where they're only mostly dead. They're totally dead. You can tell that I need to get out more. God asks a question that reveals the condition of these bones, and I think ultimately there's a theological purpose in his question. But as he is taking Ezekiel to examine all these various different bones in this valley, and it even says in verse 2 that he's causing Ezekiel to pass among them and round about, and he is seeing that there's a lot of them, there's a ton of them, and they're also very dry. And then in verse 3, he asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? It's a future tense understanding here. So in other words, he's asking Ezekiel, are these bones going to live? And it's a very obvious rhetorical question in many different ways. When you examine these bones, you see how dry they are. You see how lifeless they've been for such a long period of time. And you see their status and their position right now. Can these bones come to life? Is there something that can happen within these bones as condition that will cause them to come to life? And Ezekiel's response is one in which we would have to examine a certain concept of it, that he's basically saying in response to God, there is literally nothing that comes to my mind that will cause these bones to come to life. They have no ability to come to life. And he eliminates any capacity for these bones to come to life except for that God knows. And ultimately what's being expressed there in the Hebrew and the Greek translation is that God doesn't just simply know the future of these bones and knows whether or not they'll come to life, but that God has the ability to bring them to life. So the knowledge that God possesses is the knowledge of how to take bones, how to take dry bones and give them life. And in fact, the implication is ultimately that these bones are going to stay dry. These bones are going to stay lifeless. There's going to be no change within these bones. Except the fact that God has the ability to change them. He knows how to change the bones. So what does our context reveal about God's ability to change these bones? Well, it's bizarre. Seemingly bizarre. It's a very weird concept. It's a very counterintuitive concept. It's essentially this. God is telling Ezekiel, in order for these bones to be revived, you're going to need to talk to them. The response from a natural mind would say, but Lord, they can't hear you. These are dead bones. There is no ability for these bones to come to life. How can you expect to just simply say something to these bones and have them come to life? Well, of course, ultimately, one thing that we would recognize, especially understanding the New Testament, and especially understanding the fact that Jesus was even in a position where his friend Lazarus died, and to go revive Lazarus, he speaks to Lazarus. He calls Lazarus out of the tomb, out of the grave in which he was in. We also understand from the moment of creation that God's words, God's speaking, is something that is powerful enough to even bring something out of non-existence into existence. The very words of God are powerful, and there's something that God supplies to give you even more of an understanding of how it is that God can revive dead bones. While there is a speaking, while there is the giving of the words of God, God says that he will be breathing life into them. I think in this is an intense draw of a person's attention to a very particular power that exists, and that is the very words of God are life-giving words, and that God is committed to cooperating, or coinciding, I should say, his power of sovereignly raising somebody from deadness at the speaking of his words. And then notice the result. Now bear in mind, the flow of our context has been very exceedingly many. They're also exceedingly dry. There's very many of them. They're very dry. And then as God does this, as Ezekiel does this, as the word of God is going forth, and the Spirit of God is going into these dead bones, that they become a very great army. They're exceedingly dead, exceedingly dry. There's exceedingly many of them. And then when God acts, they become exceedingly great. There's a reason why that's emphasized within our context to recognize that progression there. They go from being an exceedingly great number of bones that were exceedingly dry and that with the breath of God have become exceedingly great. Now the term army here in the Hebrew text would refer specifically to just a gathering together of any number of host of individuals. It doesn't necessarily mean that all of a sudden this is an army that has swords and shields and spears and armor and different things like that. The Greek translation even calls them a synagogue, interestingly enough. So really, this is talking about the fact that the people of God, or I should say the bones here, have become the people of God, have become an exceedingly great gathering together of individuals who have been given spiritual life. The degree of which the deadness of a person can be measured through redemption is the degree in which the life of God gives. The greatness of the deadness, the measure of the amount of deadness, the measure of the amount of greatness in number as well as in quality of deadness is completely reversed, completely redeemed, and as great and as extent and as extant as those concepts are, is the greatness and the extent of the quality and quantity of the result of God's salvation. In other words, God will take those that are exceedingly dead in an exceedingly ruinous and miserable circumstances and give them a life that is exceedingly great. Verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of the graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So there it is. You're in the wrong location. You're in the wrong condition. And so I'm going to change both the location and the condition and make you my people. In verse 13, you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that such a picture of wonderful sovereignty, of recognizing that having come to life, having been given, of course, now we recognize that what he's talking about is a spiritual understanding. God is not just simply concerned with demonstrating his power in showing this valley of dry bones and stitching them together with ligaments and with cartilage and with tendons and putting muscles on the bones and putting skin on the muscles and then breathing life into these bodies to just simply say, wow, look at what cool things I can do. But that he is also concerned with expressing and teaching a reality, with illustrating a reality. As it is with these bones, so it is with your spirituality. There is a complete and total deadness, Ephesians chapter 2 kind of a deadness, Lazarus he stinketh kind of deadness that exists in a person's life spiritually. Nothing short of taking Ezekiel to a morgue and showing him all the dead bodies within a morgue and saying, speak to the morgue, speak to the dead bodies. Taking him to a graveyard and saying, speak and let these people come forth out of the graves by my power. Now that there is life and the Holy Spirit within you, you will know that God spoke and accomplished it. How did I become saved? How did I come to spiritual life, experience the spiritual resurrection? The Lord did it. Graves were opened. New life was given. New land was given. God had stepped in and intervened for the purpose of people acknowledging that God did it. Acknowledging that it was the sole purpose and intent and success of God. The idea of having spoken something and having done it bears the idea of total accomplishment, perfect accomplishment. And nobody in this kind of a society is missing muscle. It's not as though God had sewn up an arm, had gone only a certain degree in restoration and said, go ahead and now do the rest, or left it up to other physicians or other surgeons or whatever it is, but that there is a complete and total sewn up, restored, brought to life individual who now has the ability to live as God has desired and decreed that they should live. The change in status, going from deadness to life, is completely accomplished by God placing his Holy Spirit into us. Now, it's kind of an interesting principle because we've had terms that have been thrown around, such as breath. We've had winds being talked about. We've had the Holy Spirit being mentioned. These are all basically the same word in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word ruach. It comes across in the Greek translation as pneuma. Have you guys ever heard of a pneumatic tire? It's because that's a Greek word that would refer to air, wind, breath, or also spirit. And I think there is a beautiful ambiguity with this word. Because it creates such a perception for us of recognizing that it's not a physical concept of something that we see, but that ultimately we can begin to see effects of what's there. Just like if we examine a wind blowing, we could see treetops bending, we can see, you know, fires either being put out in one sense or being fanned in another sense. We can see so much effects of the concepts of wind or breath or these different kinds of things. That's a way of understanding what it's like spiritually. We can't see the spiritual things that are happening, but they're supposed to become an effect that is visible, the result of a spirit. Just as breath also is essential to the living of a body. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to go without breathing. If people have, they probably wouldn't be sitting here listening to this message. So it's pretty safe to say that everybody in here has been breathing, at least to the extent of continuing to breathe for some portion of time, and that you are alive. There's life in you. There's movement in you. There's direction that you can go. There's things that you can now do because of the result of breath within your life. In fact, God had formed Adam. But before Adam could even be anything meaningful or anything of a living value, God had to breathe ruach into Adam and caused him to become a living, breathing soul. And I think that's what's essential of the fact that God is saying, I'm putting my spirit, which, of course, we recognize that's the third person of the Trinity, but that is, of course, the same word for breath, as if to say that my breathing into you is going to give you the spiritual life, but it's the person of the Holy Spirit that is animating and giving spiritual life to God's people. It's the controlling presence of God within his people's life. This comes across within the New Testament as well in John chapter 3, and this is one of the primary passages of Scripture that Nicodemus should have known. Remember this, the example, the story that Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is saying, there's something special about you. You've got to be a teacher from God. And Jesus is saying, you got to be born again, or literally in the Greek version of that, you got to be born from above. You got to be born from the Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit. And then in John 3:8, even talks about the fact that the wind blows where it wishes. And it's kind of this weird example or this weird illustration, except for the fact that to understand that the Greek word there could also mean the Spirit goes where he wishes, where he wills. You don't see the Spirit, but you see the result of the activity of the Holy Spirit. You see somebody who is born of the Holy Spirit acting in a like manner as the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who is acting within that person. This is what it means to be born again, to be born from above. It means that God has stepped into your life, God has raised you to spiritual life, and given you his Holy Spirit, so that way you can live as he has intended you to live. I've often thought that really much of the successful activity of a Christian pertains to the cessation of living like dead bones, ceasing that activity, and freeing yourself up so that more and more control of the Holy Spirit is permeating your life and causing such wonderful change, causing exceedingly great lives to be lived. There's a giving of spiritual life to an individual that results in them entering into the kingdom of God and becoming his people. The exceedingly great lives that these people receive are lives that are animated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions, Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, for Joseph the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, "Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?" Say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will become one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I give to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So this is another one of those examples in the book of Ezekiel where God is giving this kind of spiritual, symbolic presentation, spiritual, symbolic prophecy, and that there's kind of a more specific or more literal understanding or interpretation of what that prophecy ultimately means. So really you get the impression that what God is talking about here in his interpretation, that his people are scattered amongst the nations, that really to be in the world in that sense, to be of the nations in this sense, is to be dry bones within the valley. And that as God rushes the wind from the four corners, which is really just an example or an expression of saying from every portion of the earth, as he rushes this wind, the idea that he's gathering together everybody into one nation, into one stick, as he calls it here, pulls them all together into this one people group known as his people, and that he is the God of them, and he establishes his servant David, which we've understood previously to be Jesus Christ, the King of his people. He makes this covenant of peace with them and then makes his dwelling among them. And he cleanses them from idolatry. He cleanses them from detestable things. He does away with their transgressions. He delivers them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them and give them the ability and the opportunity and indeed the privilege to be the people of God. He's pulling his people out from the nations. He unites them as one people under his king, his son Jesus Christ, cleanses them and forgives them of their transgressions and sanctifies them, sets them apart as his particular people. Now, ultimately, we would have to recognize that physically, materialistically, if we're going to use those terminologies, he's going to fulfill this partially within the nation of Israel in this day and age and in this time. We recognize this concept of gathering Israel together, making them one nation, that there's some partial fulfillment that's being that would take place within the Israelites' lives. But ultimately, with the terms forever, God has something more specific in mind. That this would be his people, all his people. His people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. His people that he pulls out of the world. His people that he pulls out of spiritual deadness and spiritual sin in any time frame and in any place. God is concerned about having all of his people placed under his son, Jesus Christ. And inasmuch as we can recognize the uniting of the two kingdoms of Judah and Israel is the ultimate uniting, as Romans 11 would say, of all of his people into one vine. One people group under the rulership and headship of his Son Jesus Christ, with which their sins can be effectively and efficiently dealt with, and they have the ability to live with God forever. This is the ultimate fulfillment of that paradise that was lost in the Garden of Eden and is now restored. Because again, what was so great and what was so paradisical of the Garden of Eden, we should put that in a dictionary somewhere. That's got to be a word. If it's not a word, it needs to be a word now. Paradisical, using the word paradise as an adjective there, what made it such a paradise was the fact that God was present within that place. And now he's saying, my sanctuary is going to be amongst my people forever. And I think there's such a wonderful comfort and an encouragement of recognizing that God is saying, I'm going to dwell amongst you, but I'm also going to put my Spirit within you. So that way, as I dwell amongst you, there is no fear in your lives of ever disappointing me. You are a people that are going to be pleasing to me, and I will see to that. And I will see to it that nothing's going to happen that would cause you to get kicked out of this kingdom. You're going to be in this kingdom forever. I'm going to be amongst you. I'm going to live within you. And I'm going to cause you to be pleasing to me. And ultimately, God was enjoying himself for all of eternity past. And he's going to give that in us because he's going to dwell within us. So therefore, we would be enjoying God with the enjoyment with which he has had of himself and his holiness for all of eternity past and will continue for eternity future. Now, the Greek word here for sanctuary is ultimately the word holiness, that really, in the Greek understanding of this, that it's not simply ultimately a literal physical place or a sanctuary in and of that sorts, but that God's holiness will be amongst his people by virtue of his continued presence being amongst his people. The Greek word is, the Hebrew word is really holy place, which that's one of the reasons why it would be translated as sanctuary, because the idea of a permanent dwelling place of God is the idea of God dwelling in a holy place, in a unique place, in a sanctified place, a separate place from the valley. That's the idea. And that also fits in the context of Ezekiel, that God is most concerned about his holiness being displayed amongst his people, his holiness being vindicated amongst his people, but really the main emphasis is upon the fact that God is going to dwell among his people. Now, especially considering the idea that if we take the Hebrew word, which could refer to temple, could refer to sanctuary, the temple has been destroyed. And so ultimately, there can be the understanding of an immediate fulfillment in a rebuilding of the temple, but it's ultimately the main emphasis upon the spiritual concept of God permanently dwelling with his people in a position that is one in which they would not be destroyed. And God, from the beginning, in the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, carrying it through when it got to the point where the wickedness within his temple was so grave, was so great, that he actually left his temple. And that was one of the worst things that the people of Israel would experience, the leaving of God from his temple. There is now that promise of a permanent dwelling amongst his people in which he's never going to do that ever again. The Christian life is being prophesied here as a life in which there is newness and greatness. This is a great kind of a life. This is a better kind of a life. This is a more fulfilled, more enjoyable, more satisfying, more permanent kind of life. And it ultimately carries with it the understanding that real, genuine change takes place within a person's life as God is the one who is effecting the change. One of the most important concepts that we should all begin to realize and recognize is that when God acts, It's effective. It's permanent. When we act, we've seen the context of the judgment portions of Ezekiel. When we act, it's in a concept of ruining things. We act, and we act upon sinful bones kinds of desires. In fact, nothing short of a joke about being boneheaded would fit the context here. When we act, it's acting upon those idolatry desires, those desires of wanting things that will fulfill our temporary moments of pleasure and satisfaction. When God acts, it's a permanent thing. It's a great thing. In fact, someone once said of this passage of Scripture, of Ezekiel 37, free grace was given to correct the sin that free will plunged us in. That's the issue that's at stake. God's people are in every place. Paul was even prevented from moving along from his missionary journey to another location because God said, I got many people here. There's many bones in this city that need the words of God and the breath of God to be brought out of these places. Bones, dry bones, have no other idea of what to do than to simply be dry bones. Dry bones have no other desire than to simply keep acting as dry bones. It takes the power of God to bring life to these dead bones. So in many ways, if this is something that hasn't taken place within your life, recognize the power of God to take you out of the dry bones and the deadness and the misery and the ruinousness of the valley and bring you into the greatness of life. And as Christians, we need to recognize that same power of God to take us out of the valley, to take us out of spiritual deadness, is the same kind of power that can help us in our continual fight of sin. That's where there's a consistent problem within a person's life, is the fact that there is a complete and total ignorance of the power of God and a reliance upon that carnal nature that still exists, that indwelling sin that still exists. And there's many ways in which the sovereignty of God can take total control of your life and push you into greatness. But as a Christian, we have that ability to quench him and to grieve him. And so it is important for us to begin to recognize that there is the bowing of the knee to the sovereignty of God in the Christian's life on a daily basis. One thing I've always thought about too is we practice sin and have practiced sin so much. There's a total responsibility on the part of a Christian to practice righteousness more. You're never going to find victory over sins that you have become professionals at, unless if there is a continual practice of righteousness and becoming a professional of that. But I think there's so much to be said about the fact that if God does this, why are God's people not in more of a position to just simply kick up your feet and let that same wind, that same breath, that same spirit carry you more and more into greatness? Let's pray. Lord, this is amazing. Lord, we thank you that your holiness meant so much to you, that you would step into your creation. You would take these dead bones and you would bring them to life. and that you wouldn't just simply bring them to life and leave them in a place and in a position where they could easily be slain again, but you put your spirit within us so that that way we would have God with us, that you dwell amongst your people, even now. And as we'll see with the impending invasion of Gog and Magog, that you will protect us to the degree in which their spears and their wooden shields would be nothing more than firewood for us to keep us warm. We thank you for your sovereignty. Where would we be if not still in the valley and still in deadness had you not intervened and stepped in? So we praise you for this, Lord. We thank you for this, and we ask that as we have been given newness of life, that you would teach us and instruct us of how to live within that newness, what it's like to live as an exceedingly great army, as an exceedingly great congregation and gathering of your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.